overview, the quick overview that I mentioned in my introduction in the outline. Of course, we're all familiar with this Sermon on the Mount. Even amongst unbelievers, right? People not familiar with the Scriptures. It'd be interesting if you did a survey to find out how many verses or portion of verses or phrases from the Sermon on the Mount that even unbelievers know. Certainly they know the phrase, judge not or don't judge. They may not understand its true intent and how it applies to them. But nonetheless, they would be familiar with that phrase. They'd be familiar, wouldn't they, with do unto others as you would have them do unto you. They would be familiar, and we would be familiar with the Lord's Prayer here. Let's just get a quick overview before we delve into the text and I read the text. What does Jesus give us in the Sermon on the Mount? We have chapter 5, 6, and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. Again, probably the most well-known sermon for God's people and even for those folks that are less familiar with the Bible. They would be familiar with it. In the Beatitudes, the first section, what is Jesus giving us there? He's giving us a glimpse into godly character. You might call it Jesus' version of the fruit of the Spirit, being poor in spirit, being humble, being those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, being those that show mercy. These things are different aspects of the Christian life. Some overlap nicely with what we find in the Apostle Paul's fruit of the Spirit in the letter to the Galatian church. Others would be distinct from it. But nonetheless, Jesus gives us these character traits. Then what we'll consider today, so I'll say very little about now, is the section on the law of God, where Jesus says he didn't come to destroy God's law, he came to fulfill it. And then Jesus fulfills it here by properly interpreting it and applying it to his hearers and to us. Chapter 6, of course, Jesus teaches us how to give, how to give charitably to others in need, how to pray. Of course, the Lord's Prayer is there, but other teaching is there, how to fast and so forth. Teaches us how not to worry. And then chapter 7, of course, we have that very familiar passage about not judging others. Of course, Jesus doesn't mean that we can't notice other people and their sins. Jesus means don't condemn them to hell. Jesus doesn't mean that we don't discern and rightly understand when somebody's doing something right or wrong. That's inescapable. But then how do we deal with that? And we've looked at that passage several times in the past. I won't belabor it now. But then Jesus talks about, again, earnest praying. He talks about the fruit of a godly life and the fruit of a wicked life. Jesus then talks about, don't be self-deluded. Jesus talks about a group of people that on judgment day will come before the Lord, and the Lord will say to them, I never knew you. And they'll say, but, you know, I did miracles in your name. I did great works in your name. And Jesus will say, get away from me, you men, women, and teenagers and old people. You men of lawlessness, their life was not characterized by godly living. And so Jesus says that their lifestyle was a contradiction of their profession. These are going to be the worst people of all on the judgment day, won't they? They will stand before the judge of the earth. They will think they will be welcomed into heaven when rather they will go to hell. Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount talking about the two people that build their house, those that build it on the hard rock of not only the Word of God, but living the Word of God, practicing it, and the foolish man that built his house on the sand doesn't obey the Word of God. All right, well, there's my quick introduction or overview of the Sermon on the Mount. Did I leave something out? Oh, yeah, I left a lot out. But maybe I whet your appetite so you'll go back and read it yourself. Our focus now is going to be on this section where Jesus teaches us about the law of God. So let's look there. We'll pick up at verse 17. We'll read through verse 30. This section on the law of God actually goes through the rest of chapter 5, but we'll stop there at verse 30. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Well, it was a strange and wonderful encounter I had this week. A strange and wonderful encounter. I hope you're thinking, I wonder what it was. Okay, I'm going to tell you. So I was at the cigar shop in Biloxi, minding my own business. Probably ordering some things online for my sailors. And all of a sudden, Kathleen, Kathleen works at the cigar shop. And Kathleen is not a churchgoer of any sort. But all of a sudden, she's introducing me to this Presbyterian guy. And his name was Alan Strange. Alan Strange. That's why I said it was a strange but wonderful encounter. Alan Strange is a OPC pastor, Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He teaches church history at Mid-America Seminary. I actually knew his parents, who were members at Woodland Presbyterian in Hattiesburg years ago. They've since gone to heaven. I probably met Alan before, but I'm old and I don't remember. But we had a wonderful visit. And of course, everybody there is just astounded how I'm talking out loud and carrying on with this other Presbyterian minister in the cigar shop. No, they're not at all. They're used to it. I mean, they're not used to another Presbyterian coming in the room necessarily. There's not a lot of those around. But here's the thing. I had already planned to preach the Sermon on the Mount, and I think, I can't swear to it because I can't remember, but I think I was already honing in on on Matthew 5, 17 and 18, as I'll make the case in a few moments, it is two of the most critical verses. You know, it's hard to prioritize what Jesus said. What's most important? But certainly this has got to rank in the top 10. Important verses for God's people, at least in living the Christian life, as well as Jesus' atoning work. And in the course of my wonderful conversation with Alan Strange, we're talking about theology. Of course, that's what preachers do, you know, and they got nothing else to do. They talk theology. And he begins to remind me of one of the books that he wrote. Oh, I thought I wrote the title down. I don't see it. Anyhow, it's something like The Imputation of Christ's Righteousness in the Westminster Standards. I know you're thinking, what? Okay, basically the book is about how our own confession and larger catechism that we read earlier today emphasizes the perfect righteousness, the perfect obedience of Jesus, and how that was necessary for our salvation. So, I mean, isn't that strange? Isn't that wonderful? That book, which thankfully was on Kindle, or I would have had to take pictures of it and then read it on my iPad. But thankfully, it was on Kindle. It was an easy read. He didn't write it for sharp theologians. He wrote it for people like me. And it was an easy read, and it was a wonderful read, and it was a great emphasis on what we're emphasizing today. I know you're familiar with it. Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them or destroy them or annihilate them." That's different ways to translate that word. "But to fulfill them." Now, why would Jesus have to say that? Well, keep in mind things that would happen in Jesus' ministry that may have already happened here. John Stott sort of speculates maybe Jesus liked controversy. When did Jesus like controversy? Well, on the Sabbath, when he'd go into the synagogue, what would he do? There's at least five illustrations, not all of them in synagogues, but at least five Sabbath illustrations of Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And not only healing, but doing it in the face of the religious leaders. Now, the religious leaders thought that was sin. Of course, it's not sin. Jesus made the case that the Sabbath, as I've preached often to you, is a day of mercy. It's the ideal day to be healed on, the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not just God's day of ceasing from our regular work, but it's that day to worship. Now, we here in the New Testament era, we gather not on the Old Testament Sabbath, but on the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. But the principle applies. Was it because Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath as the teachers wrongly taught it? Or was it some other reason that Jesus had to highlight? I didn't come to change the law. I didn't come to do away with it. Yes, I come as the Savior to die for your sins. But coming to die for your sins doesn't do away with God's law. Doesn't annihilate God's law. I came, Jesus says, to fulfill God's law. Now, we'll note, let me just tell you this, we'll get there. We'll note that one of the ways in which Jesus fulfills the law of God as the Messiah, as the prophet, priest, and king, as the prophet, he rightly interprets the law of God and applies it to God's people. We'll get there. But as our priest, as our Savior, Jesus fulfilled God's law by obeying it perfectly. Remember last week, where were we? We were at Jesus' baptism. Why did Jesus get baptized? Remember, John the Baptist is like, Jesus, you should be baptizing me. Jesus told John, no, this is to fulfill all righteousness. As Jesus begins now in his earthly ministry to identify with his people, the elect sinners that he will save, he's beginning now to carry out the work of salvation. It's not that the 3 years of Jesus' ministry are just sort of preliminary. You know, he's going to do some miracles, do a little teaching, raise a few dead people, and now I got to go to the cross. No, no, everything he does in this 3 year ministry is to accomplish a perfect righteousness. Adam, our representative head, failed to keep the law of God. And as Paul says in Romans 5, we all sinned in Adam, so we're all condemned. Jesus came to keep the law of God that Adam failed to keep, so that we might receive his righteousness. Think about how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us. That is, the curse of sin was laid upon Christ, and then Jesus receives the wrath of God, the just punishment for sin for us. So that, Paul concludes, we might receive mere forgiveness? No. That we might receive the righteousness of God in Christ. You've heard that phrase before, haven't you? Justification. You've heard it defined this way. What is justification? I remember my father-in-law telling this to me before he had gotten all involved in a bunch of nonsense teaching at another denominational church I won't mention. But early on in his conversion, late in his life, I remember him saying me, we were talking about justification, and he had read in a book that justification is just as if I'd never sinned. And that is true up to a point. That is a critical part of justification, is just as if I've never sinned. When Christ dies on the cross, he pays for my sin. But that's not the whole story, is it? Justification is not just as if I've never sinned and I'm sort of a blank slate. No, I receive the righteousness of Christ. You and I, the whole point of justification is that we're righteous people in God's eye. Not because we have our own personal righteousness, but because we've received the righteousness of Christ. That's why we use those passages from the confession. That's why we read from Hebrews the necessity of Jesus being obedient, even through his sufferings, and yes, ultimately in his death. But before his death, he perfectly kept the law of God. Remember how Jesus, in an argument with the Jews in John 8, he said, I always do what pleases my heavenly Father. Jesus was very aware, self-aware, as I think they like to say nowadays, that he was sinless, that he always did what pleased his Father. When Jesus says, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. And by saying law and prophets, you can another way to say that is the whole Old Testament. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The most important thing here is that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law of God, obeyed it, so that you and I would receive the righteousness of God. That may not be the thrust of our text. I think the thrust of our text, you might say, is how Jesus interprets the law and applies it to us. But nonetheless, this is an important principle that we need to realize as God's people. Now, just real quickly, the law. It's worth reminding ourselves. Our confessional standards do a great job with talking about God's law in three ways. Of course, there's the ceremonial law, which highlights especially the sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, the sacrificial system. Do we constantly sacrifice animals at church? Well, of course not. Why not? Because Jesus has died. There's no more need, as the writer of Hebrews says, for bloody sacrifices. Christ has died. He was the perfect sacrifice. So all those laws pertaining to the ceremonies and the sacrifices related to the death of Christ, we don't keep those in everyday life anymore because they were looking forward to Christ's death on the cross. So all the laws in the Old Testament, not only pertaining to the sacrificial system, but things you might say that were related to how God had made Israel a distinct, holy people. Sometimes it involved what they ate and what they didn't eat. You remember how God had to remind the Apostle Peter, no, you can now eat what the Gentiles eat, because those laws pertaining to food laws and so forth, they've been fulfilled in Christ. So we don't keep those. What about the civil laws? Of course, God made the Old Testament people not only a people that were a worshiping people, but they were what we call a theocracy. God's people in the Old Testament era, Israel, God gave laws pertaining to how to deal with these people in terms of keeping civil laws and so forth. Well, God's people are no longer a theocracy in the New Testament era. Of course, we are beyond any one particular nation or people group, right? God's people are all over the world. So those laws, in a sense, while they have principles that apply, and then there are some of those laws, like capital punishment, that you can say go beyond those civil laws, since that was given not just at the time of Moses, but even back at the time of Noah and the covenant God made with Noah to preserve humankind, those would have ongoing validity. But the others, while the principles behind them are very good and can be applied, they're not for us as a church. So what do we got left? The moral law, the Ten Commandments. Where does that fit? Well, we as God's people have to keep the moral law. We have to keep it. You say, but Jesus fulfilled it. He perfectly obeyed it. So I don't have to. Well, yes and no. You don't have to keep the law of God for your salvation. You can't keep the law of God for your salvation. That's impossible. You see, when it comes down to it, in the history of the church and in Presbyterianism and Protestantism, there's always two errors related to the law of God that we have to watch out for. One, of course, is antinomianism, and I'm in danger of saying that the wrong way. I can't believe I said it correctly, but basically that's just anti-law. We've always got to watch out for those within the church. I'm not talking about here at First Church. I'm not saying look around, try to figure out who's the antinomian. No, I mean more broadly. This is a teaching that throughout the history of the church comes to the fore. Sometimes it's stronger than at other times. But even when our confession was written, this was a real danger of the writers that they had in their minds. This is something that Paul had to deal with. He addresses in Romans 6. Paul asked the question, shall we go on sinning So that grace might abound, Paul said, certainly not. That's how he starts Romans chapter 6, his letter about the Christian life, the most extensive teaching. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Why does Paul ask that question? Because there were those, even in Paul's day, that were saying, well, if Christ died for us, then all is well and the law of God doesn't matter. Paul said, no. Christ died so that, yes, you can be right with God, but he died also so that you would live for God. So that's a danger we have to watch. But then there's the other danger, isn't there? There's the danger of those that would say the law of God doesn't apply to the Christian today. I don't think that's something we have to worry about at First Presbyterian. Most of you are aware of it. But then there's the other side. There's the whole matter of legalism. We have to watch out for unbiblical legalism. Because there are biblical forms of legalism. That is, there's a right biblical view, a Jesus view, a apostles' view of keeping the law of God. We must have that. Well, what are unbiblical forms of legalism? Well, I'll just mention two. The first form of legalism, and again, the apostles deal with this. They deal with it in their first general assembly in Acts 15. The first form of legalism is trying to add any law, any principle to the gospel to save us. Again, in the New Testament era, it was the Jewish Christians that misunderstood were saying, well, those Gentiles, they can be Christians. We just got to get them circumcised first. You see, they were adding circumcision to the gospel. It would be like us saying, well, yeah, we want you to be a Christian, but you're not a Christian until you're baptized. You got to get baptized to be a Christian. Now, we would see baptism as something that would come naturally after somebody is brought into the church, but we wouldn't tell them they're not a Christian until they're baptized. That would be adding baptism, adding anything. In any way trying to say that there's something you must do to even partially get the approval of God. You see, that's a distortion of the gospel. We receive Christ by faith and faith alone. How is it that we know that Jesus wanted us to keep the law of God? Look at what he says here. Verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Iota is referring to the smallest Greek letter. The dot there is probably referring to a little tiny mark in the Hebrew letters. Jesus says all of it has to be accomplished. Therefore, verse 19, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But now, verse 20 is the kicker, brothers and sisters. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Hear that again. Hear what Jesus says. I tell you. That's the word amen. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen up. Don't fall asleep yet. Listen. Unless your righteousness, that is obeying the law of God, exceeds, is higher than, is better than the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter heaven. You won't go to heaven if your obedience to the law doesn't exceed theirs. Well, that sounds like legalism. Didn't the scribes and the Pharisees, weren't they Weren't they all about the law of God? Yeah, on the surface they were. But how did they view the law of God? It was all external. It was all superficial. It was all superficial do's and don'ts. And then, of course, they would add do's and don'ts to God's law. Not only keep the Sabbath, but we'll tell you how many feet you can walk. How many you can. And then Jesus will tell us later in Matthew 15 that some of the scribes and Pharisees, they'll circumvent God's law. Here's a guy that wants to honor his parents by taking care of them when they're older. But, you know, he doesn't really want to do it. He's got other plans. He can go to the Pharisees and scribes and he can say, hey, help me out here. And they'll say, well, look, all we've got to do is say that your life is, I think the word is Corban. It's basically your life is devoted to God. And you can ignore your parents. You see what they've done there? They've circumvented the law of God. So the scribes and Pharisees on the surface look like they're about the law of God, but they distorted it. They made up new laws. They ignored the ones they didn't like. But what's the real point of Jesus saying that our righteousness must exceed theirs? It's a heart righteousness. Jesus isn't saying that our righteousness exceeds the Pharisees because we come up with more elaborate schemes to keep it than they do. Jesus says it's a matter of keeping the law from your heart. The two that we read there, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So yeah, the commandment says you shall not murder. And then the tradition of the Jews and the scribes is, look, if you murder, you know, you've got to go see the judge and you've got to be accountable. Jesus says it ain't just about outward murder. It's about murdering people from your heart. Jesus says, if you wickedly call someone a fool out of sinful hatred. You call him a blockhead or an idiot. You just don't like him and so you slander him. Jesus says, you're liable to hell. You're in danger of hell by murdering with your tongue. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. Of course, part of the issue there, isn't it? The whole point is to keep the law from your heart on one level is completely impossible. None of us can do it. None of us can rightly keep the law of God from our hearts. Jesus, you see, by his proper interpretation of the law, is doing what? He's forcing us to come to the cross. To come to Christ. If we have a superficial understanding of the commandments of God. Oh, the Sabbath. I got to make sure I go to church that day. Okay, check that box. Honor your parents. I make sure I don't, you know, cuss them on the way out the door. Okay, check that box. You shall not murder. Okay, I haven't thrown a brick at anybody lately. Check that box. No. Jesus says the law of God is a matter of the heart. You men out there that think, okay, you haven't slept with another woman, you're pretty good. Jesus says, you're in danger of committing adultery every day. When you look at a woman or fantasize in your mind, adulterous thoughts, you've broken the law. And Jesus didn't interpret it here, but In Sunday school, there was reference made this morning to the Ten Commandments and how Paul said the law that really got him in Romans 7 was you shall not covet. See, Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was the one that thought before he was converted, I'm pretty good at keeping this law. But then that commandment, you shall not covet, came, and Paul said it's like it killed him. Because Paul was a coveter, he tells us. Before he came to Christ. Somehow, in some way, it was that law, you shall not covet, that got to Paul's guilty conscience before he came to Christ. Keeping the law is a matter of the heart. None of us can keep it, so we flee to Christ. But if we've come to Christ and we're resting in Christ for our salvation, not our own personal law keeping because we can't do it. But now we, having come to Christ, Jesus sends us back to the law. Not to obey it to be saved, but how saved people live. And Jesus says, now that you're a Christian, you're a son or daughter of the living God through faith in Christ, you've got to live. And you keep the law from your heart, but how? Well, Paul says in Romans 6, you do it by the power of the resurrection. The same power that raised Jesus empowers you and I to live for God. Jesus died on the cross, Paul tells us in Romans 6. He died not only to deal with the penalty of the law, but to destroy its ruling power over our lives. We have to be reminded that by God's grace, I can obey. Paul reminds us in Romans 8 that it's by the help of the Spirit I put to death the sins of the body. Jesus says in our passage to deal with the sins of the heart, be it lust, be it coveting, be it sinful, hateful anger, whatever it might be, sins of idolatry that would never show themselves outwardly to the world around us, but inwardly. We know we're a bunch of idolaters. Jesus tells us, look, you got to be ready to tear out eyes and cut off arms. We've discussed this before. I won't belabor it. But you know what Jesus is saying there. In order to keep the law of God as Christian people, we've got to deal radically with sin. We've got to turn away from sin. We don't do it in our own strength. We do it in the power of the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law of God. I came to fulfill it. I kept it perfectly so that when I died on the cross, I was a perfect sacrifice. So that when you put faith in me, you have my righteousness that I earned for you. Brothers and sisters, if we're resting in Christ, we're righteous people before God in Christ. We're sons and daughters of the living God. But now Jesus says, go back to my law. And out of gratitude, live according to it from your hearts. It's an awesome call. Something none of us can do outside of the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the death of Jesus and his resurrection. Let's pray. Father, I trust that all of us in some way have been reminded of how we fall short daily of following your law, obeying you. But Father, I hope that we've been reminded that as God's people resting in Christ, and the power of the cross that broke our slavery to sin, and the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us to enable us to put sin to death and to live unto God. Father, I trust we've been reminded of that as well. Help us live for God. Help us live in a way that's pleasing to you, knowing always that we never have your approval outside of Christ. But having been justified by God through faith in Christ, we now, out of gratitude, seek to live for you. Help us do so for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, our closing hymn is a wonderful hymn about the righteousness of Christ.